So we're going to look at the last portion of David's life, and just a quick recap of what we've talked about, because it's really, I think the first study was almost 2 years ago at this point. So we started by looking at Saul's life, even though it was going to be a study on David. David was the subsequent king to Saul, and a lot of the things that we can learn from David are because they contrast with what God wanted in a king versus what man wanted in a king. So we looked at Saul's life first. David wrote a ton of psalms, over 70, I think 73 psalms are attributed to him. So we get to see in different situations in his life, we kind of see the narrative in 1 and 2 Samuel of what's going on around him. But then we can see some of the thoughts that are in his mind in the psalms that he writes during those times. So that's one really interesting thing that we kind of gleaned in the earlier parts of his life. So we broke his life up into three sections. The first was waiting, then it was reigning, and then tonight we're going to be looking at the waning part of his life when it's tapering off. So while he was waiting, he was out of the spotlight, but he was still following God. Even though God had promised the kingdom to him, he was happy serving God where he was at. He wasn't only looking forward to the future. He was content serving where he was. He took God's previous work in his life and projected it forward. He assumed that because God had been faithful to him in the past, he would be again. He looked for counsel from others when he doesn't understand what's going on. And this was, again, early in his life. We'll see tonight, he should do that later in his life also. When confronted with a mistake in a decision, he turns to the Lord to save him. Another point was he was willing to be used in the present while he was waiting. He wasn't distracted by the future. We tend to want to take hold of what we feel is ours. He, even though God had given him the kingdom, told him the kingdom was his, he didn't reach out and grab it, try to take it away from Saul. He waited for God's timing for that. Revenge and judgment were not his place. They are the Lord's. And then at the end, when he was at his darkest, in a certain situation, he turned to the Lord and strengthened himself in the Lord. And it was a point of weakness in his life, but at that time, he turned to the Lord, and God strengthened him and was faithful. Then we looked at his reigning portion of years, and kind of the main theme was that he was reigning well, but he tolerated, and in a lot of instances, he would judge sin in the kingdom very harshly. He had a low tolerance for sin outside of his circle of friends. But if people that were close to him did things that were wrong, he really turned a blind eye, and that affected him. So Joab was one. There was some just terrible things that happened in his inner circle that he did not address. And it resulted in some of that influencing his life, and then ultimately he sinned with Bathsheba. And that was kind of the concluding part of that portion of the study, was looking at that and how tolerance of sin in other people's lives and not dealing with sin when it's hard to deal with caused him to fail in his own life. And we will see some of that continue tonight. I hadn't thought through this fully with the full scope of David's life when I broke it up in these sections. And I kind of expected the last portion of David's life to be him riding off into the sunset, handing off the kingdom to Solomon, and kind of finishing his race well and handing it off. And that is not what happens in David's life. And so most of what we're going to learn tonight is from David's mistakes and things that he did wrong. We can learn from things that people do right. We can learn from things that people do wrong. It's good to learn from both. Jesus is the only person we can look at the entire scope of his life and only learn from things that he did right. So just something I was thinking about when I was looking through David's life. That even with all the successes that David had, and as wonderful a king as he was, and even though he is called a man after God's own heart, there are lots of parts of his life that we can only learn from because of his mistakes. We can't model our life after his. We can only model our life after Jesus. So if you want to turn, we are going to do a lot of narrating tonight because there is so much to get through. But we're going to pick it up in 2 Samuel. Chapter 15, 14, I believe. And when David was confronted with his, so we're going to pick it up in chapter 13. When David was confronted with his sin by Nathan, Nathan had some pretty harsh words from the Lord to him. And one of the things was that there was going to be consequences to this action. And one of the things that Nathan warned him was that you did this thing in secret, but someone close to you is going to sin against you in the same way, in a very public way, in the future. And it's going to be in the broad light of day. And we will see that later on in this story. But one thing I wanted to pull forward from that previous discussion with Nathan, that will be important for tonight. So we start off, most of the rest of this book is in a lot of ways rated R. There is a lot of serious things that happen. We won't go into a lot of the details, but to quote The Princess Bride, if you've seen that movie, Wesley has been mostly dead all day, and he gets a miracle pill from Miracle Max and is just coming, being revived, and he's trying to figure out what's going on and what needs to be done. And Inigo Montoya, his friend, tells him, well, let me explain. No, there's not time. There's too much. Let me sum up. So we're going to do a lot of summing up tonight instead of just the details of explaining. But there's going to be incestual rape, premeditated murder, princes in exile, plotting and deception, false repentance, holding grudges, a treasonous political coup, more incestual rape on a macro scale, rebelling against the king's direct orders to commit murder, another attempted treason, four giants are killed, that's kind of the one highlight, another political coup that's narrowly thwarted by David, and then to cap it all off, David finally feels confident in his kingdom at the end, takes a census of the people, and God sends a plague, and 70,000 men are killed from the plague. And all of this does not change the fact that God calls David a man after his own heart. So even with all this going on, that's the underlying theme. And so I'll pull out some thoughts on that at the end. But to get into it, we are going to look at the story of Amnon and Tamar, because this is kind of what starts things continuing to go downward in the situations around David. So in chapter 13, one of David's sons, Amnon, lusts after his sister. He's attracted to his sister Tamar, and his friend has a terrible plan of how to orchestrate this to get them together. And so this comes about. It results in him raping his sister, and then he's mad at her because he's committed this grievous act against her, and then his lust is satisfied, and then he's just mad at the whole situation, and he sends her out. And just this debauched scene that if you read through the chapter. And we see in verse 21, when David heard of these things, he was very angry. Period. He was mad. I would think anybody would be mad in that situation, but this is his daughter who's being violated by his own son, and he does nothing about it. He gets mad about it, but he doesn't do anything about it. So this is the same pattern that we saw with he and Joab and some of the others that were in his inner circle, that when sin is committed by people that are close to him or that he loves, he tends to turn a blind eye, and he doesn't confront it. He doesn't judge it. Verse 22, Absalom was Tamar's full brother, for what it appears. He spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he forced his sister Tamar. So Absalom knows what's happened and doesn't forget. He doesn't take action at the moment, but he bides his time because David does nothing. Then in verse 23, and it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor. So 2 years go by. Nothing is dealt with. This situation is just this black stain on David's family. Absalom decides enough time has passed that he's going to hatch a plan. So he invites the king's sons down to a feast and has his servants murder Amnon at that feast, lets the other sons go. Word gets out to the king that all the sons have been murdered, which isn't the case, so then that is corrected. Another messenger goes to King David and lets him know that only Ammon has been killed. So it says in verse 32, then Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Ammon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. So this servant knows that Absalom's been planning this revenge on his brother since that happened for 2 years. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take the things to heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Ammon is dead. Then Absalom flees, fearing judgment, to a land of Geshur outside the nation, and he hangs out there for a period of 3 years. So he's living in exile. And David doesn't try to confront him about it. He just kind of lets the situation ride again. So Absalom doesn't want to be in exile forever. He has ambitions for the throne. So Joab is David's top general. He has David's ear. And Absalom reaches out to him. And Joab thinks it's wrong that David, because in Joab's mind, it appears that Absalom was avenging a wrong that took place. And so he shouldn't suffer a consequence from that. Even though he killed Ammon in cold blood, it wasn't a trial, it wasn't an execution, it was just murdering him and exercising judgment without having a trial. But he wants to bring him back. So he hatches a plan to, rather than talk to David directly, there's all this behind the scenes and scheming going on. It's very much based in man's wisdom, not wisdom from above. God does not work this way in our lives. He does not go around the scenes. In some ways, Joab tries to use a similar tactic that Nathan used when he confronted David's sin. So if you've heard that story, when Nathan came to David, he told him a story of a man who killed his neighbor's sheep to feed a guest. So it was a man who was guilty, killing someone, a sheep that was innocent, to serve himself, to serve his own needs. David got very upset at that and said, that man shall be judged. I believe that Joab knew that story, but he twists it. So that story was defending the innocent by pronouncing judgment on the guilty, the one who perpetrated the crime against the innocent. The story that Joab has this lady tell to King David is about two brothers who fight in a field. One of them rises up and kills the other, and then he flees, similar to Absalom, and the family's mad at him and doesn't want him to be around. Joab has the story spun so that it's defending the guilty for murdering his brother. And it's defending the one who was guilty. So that would have been like Nathan defending the man who killed the sheep. Well, you don't want his guests to go hungry. He has to feed him, so do you see the twist there? It's not defending the innocent anymore. It's defending the guilty. And David buys into this and allows Absalom to return to Jerusalem. But he says he can come back, but I don't want to see him. I'm still upset with him for what he's done. So Absalom comes back, returns to Jerusalem. He's there for 2 more years. So now it's been 2 years that since Tamar was raped, then 3 years in exile, and now 2 more years in Jerusalem. So 7 years have gone by since that first incident happened. And Absalom's getting tired of being in quasi-pardon, where he's allowed to be in Jerusalem, but he's not allowed to see the king. So he sends to Joab, who came through for him before and helped him get back, and Joab ignores him. So he sends messengers again to Joab to try to get in touch with him. He ignores him again. So what do you do if someone doesn't call you back or doesn't return an email after a couple of tries? Try to elevate it a little bit. Maybe leave them. If you've been texting them, maybe you call them. So he says to his servants, Joab's field's right next to mine. Set it on fire. That'll get his attention. So they burn down Joab's crops. And Joab gets all upset and he comes to Absalom, says, what are you doing burning it on my field? And he says, well, you've been ignoring me. I want to have access to the king again. And so Joab relents, goes and talks to David, makes amends on Absalom's behalf. In verse 33 of chapter 14, it says, "So Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom." So Joab on two occasions has stuck his neck out and advocated for Absalom to be reconciled to the king. But still nothing has really been resolved with the original situation. It's just 7 years have gone by and it's kind of somewhat come back to normal. But Absalom wasn't just wanting to have access to the king. He wanted the throne. It wasn't enough for him just to have access to the king again. So after this, in verse 1, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was that whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, so he stood in front of the gate before, because the king would historically sit in the gate and people would come to him with problems. So Absalom was intercepting his people before they got to David. He would ask them, "What city are you from?" And they would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Lying. Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who had any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." And all of this with Absalom's past of the way that he exercised justice on his brother was murdering him in cold blood at a deceptive party. And yet he wants to exercise judgment over all of Israel. So in this manner, in verse 6, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And David doesn't really know what's going on. He's kind of almost a bystander when this is happening. And then in verse 11, Absalom rallies some guys around him. He sends spies throughout the land, blows the trumpets, and they say, "Absalom reigns in Hebron." And with Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite. And this is the first time this guy has been mentioned. David's counselor for his city, namely from Gilboa, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people of Absalom continually increased in number. So it says that this guy Ahithophel is one of David's counselors. And Absalom is either taking a huge risk here by inviting one of David's inner circle to join him in this coup, because if he outs him before the time is right, then his coup could be thwarted. Or he knows that this guy is against David and he's just still on David's side. So let's look at who Ahithophel most likely is. And we don't know this definitively, but it seems to be the case that he has a reason to be upset at David. So if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 34, Eliphelet, the son of Ahazbi, the son of Maacathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite. So Ahithophel's son was a guy named Eliam. And if we look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 3, Bathsheba is noted as Eliam's daughter. Eliam is Bathsheba's dad. So Ahithophel, most likely, if it's the same Ahithophel, is Bathsheba's grandfather. And this incident happened at least 7 years before, because it's been 7 years since Tamar, probably even a few years before that. So because Bathsheba's child from that had died, David had kept that a secret for 2 years. So probably upwards of 10 plus years that her grandfather has been serving with David, but most likely holding a grudge against David for the sin that David had committed against his granddaughter. And so he joins Absalom. And David is very concerned about this because Ahithophel was a very wise man. We'll see in a minute, wise not necessarily in following the Lord, but in being very shrewd and knowing how to deal with the situation, how to get something accomplished. So he joins Absalom with the coup. So we'll skip most of chapter 16. Talks a little bit about Mephibosheth and another guy who's upset with David when he's leaving and fleeing. So David flees the city, gets out. Absalom's coup is growing in strength, and David is kind of an exile from his own kingdom at this point. But the time is very short. It's just happened, and Ahithophel gives Absalom advice. So as David's leaving, one more key point to mention, David sends a guy named Hushai back to join Absalom as an inside, kind of as a mole, as a spy. And he does this because he's concerned about the advice that Ahithophel is going to give David, and he wants Hushai to overrule that and to try to thwart that so that it doesn't come about. So Absalom is looking for advice. He says to Hushai in verse 17, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, but when the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be. So if the people have chosen you, I want to serve you. I don't want to serve David anymore. As I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence." And Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give counsel as to what we should do." And Ahithophel said to Absalom, and this is the fulfillment of Nathan's prophecy to David, "Go in to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred to your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. So Absalom acts on this advice that Ahithophel gives him. And basically what Ahithophel is saying is, you've got to make sure that the people know that there is no chance of reconciliation between you and your dad. And if you do this heinous act, the bridge is completely burnt between you and David, and there's no going back. And then the people will be fully with you because they know that David is done. You are the new king. And he goes on. He says, "Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will rise and pursue David tonight." So he wants to go after David right now before he can gain any support after fleeing the city and take him out. And Hushai chimes in and says, no, David's a man of war. There's no way he's going to be staying with the group of people that fled with him. He'll be hiding out in some cave. You'll never find him. And if any of your men are killed when you try to attack David's mighty men, because David had mighty men that accomplished great things, then the people will hear Absalom's soldiers are being defeated, and they'll all turn back to David, and it will be your coup will be thwarted. So Absalom listens to Hushai instead of Ahithophel. And in verse 14, "So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom.'" So even in the midst of this terrible situation, God is still at work. He is still behind the scenes. He is still doing things, and he is swaying. He can sway the hearts of kings, and he's swaying the heart of Absalom to listen to this bad advice. And Ahithophel, it's tragic. He knows that this is the end of the coup, that the coup will not be successful if David is allowed to escape and then gather more support and then come back. He knows it's done. So he goes home after he knows that his advice isn't held, puts his house in order, and takes his own life. He hangs himself because he knows that he's done for. So he played his last card with Absalom when he had Absalom interact with David's concubines in that situation. And he knew that would never be pardoned. And so he, rather than facing the consequences of his sin in this life, he chooses to end it. So a tragic end to someone who was very wise, but it appears, was very twisted by bitterness and just anger towards David because of what he had done to his granddaughter. So then David does gather more support. He still has his generals. He splits his army into three groups. He puts Joab over one group, Ittai and Abishai. So the three kind of head generals. And he's very clear with them that even with what Absalom has done, he does not want Absalom killed. He tells the generals this. He tells the people this. He makes it very clear. And so he sends them out. And Absalom is riding through the woods on a donkey. He has huge hair, and his hair gets caught in this tree, and the donkey keeps on running, and he's stuck, and he's hanging by his hair, stuck. He can't reach the ground. He's just dangling there. And so a group of men find him, and they don't kill him because they had heard David's instructions and David's command. But Joab comes along and says, why didn't you kill him? And they said, we don't want the king to be mad at us. He was very clear. We shouldn't kill him. And Joab takes the matter into his own hands, stabs him through the heart with three spears, and executes him right there. Says, basically, I don't care what the king says. I want this guy dead. And what would cause him to do that? He loved David. He served David very well as a general. What would cause him to directly violate David's instructions to him? I believe it's because he was the one that campaigned to get Absalom reconciled to David. Two different times, he went to David, brought Absalom back from exile to Jerusalem, and then after 2 years, vouched for Absalom again and brought him fully back to David. So he was used as a pawn by Absalom, and he did not like that. So he has this anger and this root of bitterness towards Absalom, and this revenge that he wants to get. And Joab has a lot of problems. If you do a character study on Joab's life, he has some serious problems. He is a very good general. He is very good at war, but he is not a kind person. He is not it doesn't appear that he really cares about what the Lord wants. He just wants the kingdom to prosper in whatever way he sees fit, come hell or high water. And he's willing to murder, kill, and destroy to make that happen, including going against his own king and killing the man that used him as a pawn to cause this situation to happen. So, just a mess, right? And this is just terrible. So, the coup is over. David regains power, does not confront Joab. He is sad. He mourns over Absalom, but he doesn't confront Joab other than being upset and asking him why he did it. But there's no consequences for that. He returns to Jerusalem. And then there is, very soon after this, there's another rebellion by a man named Sheba, who was a rebel. And this is in chapter 20. So, I'll just read the first two verses. It says, and there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, we have no part in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents in Israel. So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. So this is the strong king of Israel is having his kingdom taken away from him on two different occasions. So David sends one of his men, Amasa, to assemble the men. In verse 4 it says, then the king said to Amasa, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. So Judah was the only tribe that had stayed loyal to David in this most recent coup. And so he sends Amasa out to rally them. He's too slow. He's gone for 3 days and he still hasn't come back. And so Joab and Abishai take over and rally the people of Judah. And then we see in verse 10, but Amasa did not notice this. Or in verse 9, Joab encounters Amasa after the army has been gathered. Joab says to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Verse 12, "But Amasa wallowed in his own blood in the middle of the highway, and when the men saw it, all the people stood still." They're just appalled at what they are seeing. "He moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted." So they basically just drag him off the side of the road, cover him up to cover the scene of the crime so that the army will stop being distracted and not wait there in the road, appalled at this guy. So again, Joab's a violent, violent man. They overthrow the Sheba. They execute him. They corner him in a city, and they're getting ready to storm the city, and a lady calls over the wall, says, "What do you want with me? Do you want to make us all widows by attacking our city?" And Joab says, "No, we want Sheba." And she says, "Wait a minute, I'll go get him for you." And she throws his head over the wall so that they don't have to destroy the city. They can just get the guy that they were after. Just a barbaric, barbaric time. And then David has success. He destroys the four giants in Philistine land, in the land of Gath. Most likely they're relatives of Goliath. And then David has this wonderful praise for God's deliverance. And I'll read just the first few verses, verse 2. He says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, the God of my strength. In him I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. My Savior, you save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." And I also wanted to read Psalm chapter 3, which is the psalm that David wrote when he was fleeing from Absalom. It says, "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck down my enemies on the cheek. You have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah." So we see that through all of this, David is still trusting in God, even though his life is just a mess around him. And then it records a bunch of David's mighty men in chapter 23. Then in 24, David commits a sin of having a census of the people, and God gives him a choice. That was one thing that God had forbidden kings to do, because really, the only reason is to see how strong you are. You want to see how many people you have in your army, and it's an exercise in pride. God wanted them to trust in him for their defense, not in their own power and their own might. So God gives David the choice of three different judgments. David chooses a plague. He doesn't want a foreign enemy to invade them. He would rather be at God's hand of judgment rather than somebody else's. And then, to start off 1 Kings, David is an old man. One of his sons, Adonijah, sets himself up to be king. We see in verse 7 that Joab joins him. Joab, then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But this wasn't what David's plan was. He wanted Solomon to be king next. So Nathan goes to talk to Bathsheba and says, "You better get involved because your son is supposed to be king. Adonijah's setting himself up as king." So Bathsheba went into the chamber of the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite. This is verse 15. was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said, "What is your wish?" Then she said to him, "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, 'Assuredly, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' So now look, Adonijah has become king. And now, my lord the king, you do not know about it." And so right at the very end of David's life, when he's supposed to be handing off the king, the wrong guy is trying to make himself king, and the situation gets sorted out, and David quickly appoints Solomon king. But then after David dies, Solomon kills Adonijah because he's worried that he's going to take over. And so just another mess from the way things are being handled. So in all of this, what can we glean out of this? So a lot of summing up, a lot of narrative. What can we gain from this and benefit from in our lives? How does this apply to us? So God is fairly silent throughout all of this on, he doesn't give a vote of this is bad or this is good. It's just a narrative. It's just telling what happened. So God isn't approving of this stuff that's going on. He's not approving of the way that David's handling things or David's generals. He's kind of silent. So really what I have is observations. So this isn't God's perspective, but this is the things that I've kind of pulled out of this that I think we can learn from. First is life is messy. That even for someone as famous as King David, who was a man after God's heart, he had a lot of problems that he had to deal with in his life. Some of them were from his own doing. Some of them were a little bit beyond his control, but maybe he could have handled them differently. So that's the first. Life is messy. And it can get messier if we deal with the mess in a way that's not appropriate or that isn't consistent with God's plan. Only twice in this entire section of chapters do we see David pray. Once when he's praying against the wisdom of Ahithophel, he asks God to thwart that. And then in the psalm, when Absalom takes over, we see him praying to the Lord in that psalm, but not in the actual narrative. So he's almost a bystander to his own kingdom with things happening around him. And I think that was a mistake. I think that's an error he had in how he dealt with these different situations. So while life is messy, the way that we deal with the mess can make it worse or can help it get better. And then second, he continues to make concessions for those close to him, excusing their sin in their lives. Even after having, you'd think after the situation with Bathsheba, that he would be so adverse to sin that he would have no tolerance for it in his own life, but also in those in his cabinet, in his army. And it's just not the case. He just allows it to go on around him, in his family, in his generals, among his kids, and doesn't deal with it. And sin is cancer. Sin has to be dealt with. It cannot be ignored. And David dealt with the sin in his own life, but there's sin around us, and if that sin is affecting us, we have a responsibility to make sure that sin doesn't putrefy the life that God has for us, because it can if we allow it to. If we just turn a blind eye to things that are being done around us, we are to be salt and light in this world. And if we just ignore things that are within our realm of control, within our realm of influence, and all these things were certainly within David's realm of influence as king, and he ignored it, it just snowballs, and it just destroyed a huge section of his life, and it was just a mess. He absolutely should have dealt with Joab on multiple occasions with what Joab was doing. He should have dealt with Ammon, so that situation didn't spiral out of control. In the way that he brought Absalom back, that's another opportunity that he could have done that in a different way, or confronted Absalom for what he had done. And in a lot of ways, because he shirked his responsibility as the dad, Absalom was trying to fulfill that role. So that's another thing, is if we don't fulfill the role that God's called us to, somebody else, especially as a man, as a husband, as a father in my family, if I neglect that, if I just ignore that, either my wife will have to step up or my son. There's different things that a leader has to be in the home. And David was the leader of the nation. And when he chose to not speak out in that role that he was in and confront problems that he was obligated to confront as a leader, it just caused all sorts of problems. And so that's one thing that is sobering, that if we are in a position of leadership, and not just as an elder or as a husband or a father in your home, but all of us have different things that we are leading in life in one sense or another, that we have a role of responsibility. And we need to take that seriously, that if we are responsible over a certain situation, that we own that we don't just, if something starts going wrong, we try to correct it. We don't just turn a blind eye. And that is hard to do, especially for different personalities. Some people love confronting other people. It's part of their, it's what they enjoy doing. Other people, it is really, really hard, but it is also necessary. So that's something that we shouldn't shirk, shouldn't neglect. And then lastly, just a tragic thing that I think that David missed an opportunity for is not training up the next generation of leaders after him. We see David and his mighty men, the same characters from when he was young, running from Saul, trying to survive in the wilderness, all the way to the very end of his life, the same names are there. There's no new characters. There's no next generation that things are being given to for responsibilities. He doesn't make it clear to his kids even who he wants to be king next, so there's kind of this void of handing off the mantle to the next generation. And that is a responsibility we have, is training up the next generation, training up the next group of leaders in this church. And I look back on my life and things that happened, and you might think, well, I'm going to be 40 in October. I've got a lot of years left of doing things, serving the Lord, leading my family. Why am I worried about the next generation yet? That can happen later. But it can't happen later. It has to happen continuously. Otherwise, there's a break, a void, and then a restarting of something. And there's not a seamless handoff. And I look at the different people in my life that kind of equipped me or encouraged me to step out in different areas. One of them was my dad, who's here tonight. He invited me to start doing jail ministry with him when I was 19. And I'd go, and I didn't start teaching right away, but I would go into the jail once a quarter or each quarter for three or four rotations and sit in a Bible study. And then I started leading the Bible study, and I was 19 years old. And that's a kid. I mean, I look at 19-year-olds now, and I didn't think I was a kid when I was 19. I could do this, but that was something that I was encouraged to do at a very young age. I'm still involved down at the Union Gospel Mission on the board down there, and I was invited by a guy that I worked with, was real close friends with. He was on the board. I was 26. He said, why don't you join the board? I was like, I'm 26. I don't know how to be on a board of a nonprofit. Like, I don't have any business doing that. And he's like, sure you do. You can do it. And I did. I joined. I didn't do a lot for the first few years, and that's been a long time. It's almost, I think I was 27, but 12 years. And I've done a lot of different stuff with that organization, and I'm president of the board now, and that would have never happened if I hadn't been invited by this guy who was on the board and come alongside him to serve in this way. Leading a home group. My wife and I hosted a home group in our home when we were, I think Liam was probably 3. He was just a little guy. We were young, married. We're still helping with our home group at the church now. And one thing that we're doing on our home group is I don't lead all the time. So this is kind of something that we changed this last year. John Isaacson, I kind of took it over from him when he moved to Texas. But we have a rotation for the different guys who are interested, and they don't have to, but those who are open to it and willing, each have a section that they lead for 4 weeks in a row, and then it'll hand off to the next guy. And that's so that I'm not the only one ever talking, and other guys have an opportunity to grow in that and study. I haven't taught here since October, and I miss it. There's something different when you're studying and preparing for something like this or to lead a home group than just having your devotions. It's a different way to read the Bible, and God shows me different things when I'm studying for something like that than if I'm just reading on my own for devotions. And that is a tool that all of us, whether we're an elder or a home group leader, all of us can have different opportunities if we are given them and if we are encouraged in them. So that's just something I've been thinking about a lot this last year with our home group and with my kids. Liam's just turned 16 on the 5th. He's driving now. We only have a few years of him left in our home. I want to make sure I am serving with my kids, not just that they see me out doing different things, that I'm doing things with them and serving alongside them. We don't see that with David. It seems that he was king and his family happened around him, but he didn't raise up his kids to take over after him. He got things ready for Solomon to build the temple. He collected a bunch of materials for that and stuff because God told him he couldn't. But it doesn't appear that he had even shared with his extended family that Solomon was going to be the next king or started that process of how to hand it off to him. And so I think that's an opportunity that he missed. With all the different things that he did well, that was, in a lot of ways, what led to the vacuum and the void of leadership, even though he was still there, that was around him, that led to a lot of this. I wanted to look quickly at Jesus, because again, we can learn from David's mistakes, but Jesus did things perfectly, and I love how Jesus collected the disciples and trained them, he equipped them, they served with him. He sent them out. In Luke chapter 9, he sent out the 12 and then the 70. In a certain situation, he told them to not bring any money with them, not bring a sword, to stay at whoever's house they first came to. And they came back from that mission trip, essentially, so excited about what God had done through them. They could not wait to tell Jesus what had happened. And then at the end of his life, in Luke chapter 22... Verse 35, I wanted to read this section. So this is Jesus at the very end of the Last Supper. Luke chapter 22, verse 35, it says, "And he said to them, 'When I sent you out without money bag, sack, and sandals, did you lack anything?' So they said, 'Nothing.' He said to them, 'But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a sack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end.' Then they said, 'Lord, look, here are two swords.' And he said to them, 'It is enough.'" And we see the same kind of conversation throughout the Gospels where Jesus is warning the disciples that he's not going to be there forever. They have to be prepared to rely on the Holy Spirit. He tells them in John chapter 10 that, "I'm sending the helper to you, and it's going to be better for you because he is with you at all times. I am limited. I'm going to go be with the Father." So he's preparing them and warning them. They don't get it all the way because they don't understand that he's going to die, but because he had had this conversation over and over and over again with them, when it happened, then they could go back and piece all those things together, and they were equipped, and they were able to go out and live in faith and live in the power of the Holy Spirit when he was sent in Acts. And we don't see this gap or this void in leadership. There's a little bit of time in the 3 days before he rises from the dead, but that's it. Once Jesus comes back alive, they know this man is truly the Messiah, and their life was changed forever. And there is no void in leadership in the church ever since. Not like we see in David's time. So Life is messy. We can get through it, though. God is with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Let's pray. And then we'll have one final song. Lord, we thank you that you are always in control, even when things are seeming out of control around us, that ultimately you are on the throne. You have not been displaced. You have not had a coup successful against you. You are, even though there is a king of this world who is pulling strings now, the battle is already won, and we thank you for that. We pray that we would serve you faithfully with our lives, and that you would raise up the next generation, and that when the people in this room are gone and this church is going on 30, 40 years from now, that there would just be a whole new group of people in leadership and worship and teaching and kids. And we just thank you for how your work is never ending. It is ongoing throughout our lives. Amen.